2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given the Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee for what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Good morning. Thank you, Jeffrey, for leading us. Thank you, Roxana, for reading. And we come to the last in our series on the Olympics, our last hour services. Next week, we have quite a special service. We're going to be baptizing Matt Parry. And in the second half, we're going to be, Chris Wigram's going to be kicking off our sermon series on Isaiah 1 to 39. And at the same time, Pete Lilly's going to be kicking off the seminars as well. So, we're looking forward to that. And we've really taken the Olympics as far as we can with our illustration this morning, with our sort of link this morning, the prize giving. There comes a point in any sort of illustration where if you continue to push it, it just sort of collapses. And we're sort of at that point, because the prize giving that the Olympics talks about happens every 4 years. Usain Bolt gets the gold. Next time in Rio 2016, is he going to get the gold? Is he going to be playing for Manchester United? I don't know. But that is certainly towards, I wonder if you notice it, towards the end of the Olympics, all the commentators, the reporters were saying, you know, what's going to happen next time? Are you going to be racing next time? Are you going to be doing it next time? They weren't really concerned necessarily with the fact that he'd got the gold or all the golds. They were saying, what's going to happen next? So the prize giving in the Olympics happens again and again. The prize giving that Paul's talking about in this passage, however, happens only once. And so we come to sort of the natural end of our Olympic series. Paul is hitting the big topics today. He's talking about tents and houses, clothes and clothes, or real life, real death, and even realer life, if you'll excuse the English. He's talking about deposits and guarantees. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 5. He's talking about how to live, living by faith and not by sight in verse 7. And he's talking about the prize giving, judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. What he's really doing, and this is key for us to understand initially, is he's presenting to us a way in which we need to understand life. So we need to understand life as real life, as real death at the end of life, but that life continues to something even more real than what we experience here. So keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that again and again. But first, I just want to take a little bit of time to go into the background, because we need to understand why on earth Paul is talking about life and death. Why is he talking about it to the Corinthians at this point? For this, we need to go back to chapter 1. So if you see in sort of verse 8 and 9 in chapter 1, Paul at that point is telling the Corinthians about his experiences in Asia. How he and his companions there were on the point of death, basically. They despaired even of life, and in their hearts they felt as if they were sentenced to death. Not pleasant language, not a pleasant experience. But this, and this is key for us today to understand, this is key for the Corinthians to understand, wasn't the point. The point was this. And we see it in verse 9 of chapter 1. All this happened that they might rely not on themselves, but on God, who, given the fact that Paul's writing to the Corinthians, did deliver them from whatever circumstances, persecutions, pressures they were under. And so we see Paul dwells on that and talks of that in chapters 4 and 5. Keen to tell the Corinthians what he has learnt. Keen for them to understand how he increased in confidence in God's promises, in confidence in God's intervention in this life, as well as his confidence for God's intervention when death happens. For Paul, his experiences of nearly losing his life caused this deep reflection. And as depressing as talking about death sounds on probably the only sunny day of the bank holiday, it's important. It's important because it's a reality. So we have the extended reflection on something we all know, the jars of clay in chapter 4, a familiar passage to us about how we are vessels of God, how we are wasting away, but God is renewing us day by day, how it's his power, not our power, by which we're able to live this life, to understand what death is, and to be brought through that into even more real life. Chapter 5, Paul is offering us a long view. He's looking past Rio 2016. He's looking past the golds, the silvers, and the bronzes. He's looking past that sort of prize giving into the eternal prize giving. And so he's asking the question, is there anything we can expect? And from his experiences, he says, yes. Yes. When the gold has rusted, there's more. When Usain Bolt's records have been overtaken by Johan Blake, and Johan Blake's records have been overtaken by whoever's next, there's still more. So, let's get into it. Tents and buildings, clothes and clothes, real life, real death, and even realer life. Verses 1 to 4. So the first thing to know is that actually Paul doesn't glamorize death. He doesn't glamorize death. It's not some youthful, naive, over-Christianized longing for death so that we can be with God. He recognizes that death is a symptom, is the consequence of our rebellion against God. He recognizes that. But, as we'll see, he also recognizes that there is a way through it. Sin and death are not what humanity was made for, and they're not what we'll be in the end, but they're a reality that we've got to deal with. And as Barnett says, death is a futility, calling into question everything a person has done, hoped for, or suffered. But actually, if that's the end, then what do we live for? And so the question of prize giving is this: what are you living for? What are you living for? I wonder if, because the question comes again and again with when I was thinking about the Olympics and watching them. What are they living for? Is Usain Bolt only living for the 200 metres or the 100 metres? Is he living for more than that? I wonder if anyone can remember the first person to run 100 metres in under 10 seconds. Anyone remember? And no, I think he was the 4-minute mile. No, it was in 1968, a guy called Jim Hines. But no one remembers. The first person to break the 10-second milestone, the 10-second barrier. But it doesn't really matter anymore, because Usain Bolt's done it in 9-point-whatever. Not many of us remember Jim Hines, although I'm sure Jim Hines remembers the race. But if that's all that Jim Hines was living for, his record's been broken again and again and again and again and again. There's got to be something more. Paul's dark realism in the opening verses of this chapter are important because they do come from his experiences. He's not talking out of something that he knows intellectually or in theory. He's talking about what happened to him in experiences. He's thinking and assessing and reflecting on what they were going through when they felt like death was at their doorstep. And they realized this. That just as the power of God is at work within the dying man, so we all decay, we all are living towards death. Just as God is still at work in us, so the power of God is present in its fullness at death. So the power of God is present in its fullness at death. Death in no way deprives the believer of the glory of the age to come. As we face the prospect of death and decay, we need to know that death does not get in the way of God acting in power, bringing us through to new life, which starts what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul uses two images to help us to understand what he's talking about. He uses the image of buildings, dwellings, where we live, from tents to buildings. Tents get worn out. Our life here is temporary. It's vulnerable. All of you guys who went camping in New Wine aren't still there. You've packed up. You've come back. You're living in houses again. And some of you like that more than others. But we have an eternal home. And the key is the comparison. The key isn't what we come from. The key is what we're going to. From tents to buildings. To something that's made by God. So when one tent is pulled down, when one dwelling, our tent, is pulled down, we have another, a reliable and permanent. Reliable and permanent. Ready for us, we will not be left homeless. And you notice that Paul says in verse 1, we have buildings, a building from God. It's not that we will have. It's not that we are working with God to attain to it. It's we have it. What God's doing in us now is preparing us to enter into it. Preparing us to enter into it. We'll talk a bit more about that when we talk about verse 5. The second image is our desire to be overclothed. And there's a tent blowing away, which doesn't quite go with the clothes, but should have gone with the tents. The second image, the desire to be overclothed, which is a funny thing, because usually we sort of take our clothes off to put new clothes on. But Paul's desire, his aim, is not that he is found naked. You see that in the verses. Because when we are clothed, verse 3, we will not be found naked. That's the problem. That's the issue. Let's not be found naked. He wants to be overclothed. Like the tents and the buildings, the clothes we have now represent this present life, and the clothes that we have to come represent the new life in Christ. Once we've passed through death by the power of God. So our sighing, or as Paul puts it, our groaning, our desires, is not for death, but what comes after. Understanding that the power of God is made in is seen in its fullness at the point of death. But our desire is for what comes after. And really what verse 4 does is sort of summarizes that wonderfully. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What a phrase. That which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That at that point there will be no death. There will be no consequence to sin because it's been dealt with. All throughout this passage, we have Paul explaining that in all sorts of different ways, that this life here is merely a shadow of what is to come. There'll be more colours that we don't know of. There'll be different things to see. There'll be more tastes. There'll be more experiences. We'll see God face to face. How are we sure of this? Paul tackles that next. How can we be sure? Well, deposits and guarantees the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And verse 5 says this, now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And this is so important for us to understand. So, so important for us to understand that the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, as a deposit, because there's more to come. This isn't just the end of it. We've not just been given the Spirit and that's it. It's a promise. It's a guarantee of more to come. This is a gift from God. Paul's longing to be with God here is not something that he conjured up on his own. Actually, the Spirit worked in him for him to desire to be with God. He uses a bit later, I desire to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But either way, I want to please the Lord, whatever happens. He's allowing the Spirit to work in him. God has made us for this very purpose. God has made us for this very purpose. Therefore, he will work by his Spirit to accomplish that very purpose. By his Spirit, we are able to long for more of him. So by the mere presence of God's Spirit in every believer, We are being prepared to experience more of God's presence with us. And that's, it's difficult to describe what that means, because that means everything. That means that when we doubt, when we fear, we can trust in God's promises, that there's more to come. There's more to come. We see that occasionally God breaks through. And David was talking or mentioning a bit earlier about some of his friends who experienced God and reacted in different ways, maybe crying out in praise, maybe falling over. And they are specific times where we experience a bit more of God. And then it goes back to what we feel is like normal life. But that is what true life is about. Responding to God in praise and worship. And we see breakthroughs every now and again. And that's a promise of more to come. It increases our faith the more we see it. We're going to tackle faith in a minute. God is faithful. He will not let us go. This results in confidence. If you see verse 6, therefore we are always confident. Because of what God has given us, because of the deposit of the Spirit in our lives, therefore we are always confident. Immediately after reminding the Corinthians that God is at work in their lives, preparing them for the next life, he says we can be confident. He says we can be sure and certain of God being able to work in his Spirit both in this life with a goal to establish in us the desire to please God, and also through death. God works through death. So how then do we live? We live by faith and not by sight. Another way of saying that we have confidence in God's work, another way of saying we trust in God's work and in his promises, is to say we have faith in God. Faith in Christ, that he has won us salvation, that he has sent us his Spirit, and that he is working in us by his power to prepare us for the day in which we meet him. The point at which we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul tells of his own preferences before he tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. He says that, I want to be away from the body but and at home with the Lord. I want that fullness of God's presence now. Not, of course, that he's not advocating some sort of distinction between spirit and body. He's dealt with that before. Actually, what he wants to be is overclothed with his new body, able to experience everything that God is. He wants his new body to be able to handle God's presence, which we can't quite at the moment. This is not his current body is not has has to be content. We have to be content for the moment with the deposit that God's given us, with his Holy Spirit. And that's a funny phrase, because we often want more of God's Spirit, which is right and good. But we also have to be content that it's just a deposit and live in expectation and hope for something more to come. You may have heard the phrase already, not yet, that we live in that in-between time where God's kingdom has come and he is working and he continues to work. But at some point, his kingdom will come in all its fullness. There will be more. And so Paul says at the moment we've got to live by faith and not by sight. We've got to live by faith and not by sight. And that's hard. I find that quite difficult, because my natural reaction is to live by the things that I see, that I feel, that are quite tangible. But experiencing the Spirit and knowing and having confidence in God is something that goes beyond what is tangible. Beyond the seat you're sitting on is definitely there. Beyond the fact that the Bible's sitting on this. We can feel and we can touch and we can hear. But we are enabled to do that, not because we have it in and of ourselves to live by faith, but because the Spirit is in us and develops and enables us to live by faith. And we currently have to live by faith because we're in this body now. We're, as Paul says elsewhere, we are yet to be told what is to come. We are yet to discover what is to come. But we have faith that it will come. And we're yet to experience the fullness of being at home with our Lord, which is what Paul would prefer. But the implication of this is that we won't walk by faith without sight forever. that there'll come a point at which we walk by faith and sight, which we will see Jesus Christ, we will experience him in his fullness, that there is that hope. And walking by faith has as its foundation the deposit of the Holy Spirit, the promises of God. Paul does employs the sort of legal metaphor in guarantee and deposits, and sort of that which is given some, more will come. That's our foundation of living by faith. So like I say, God's kingdom is coming, has come and is coming, but is opposed by Satan at the moment. And we see the glimpses we did. So that it's like sitting on a chair. You know the analogy of sitting on a chair. Did anyone check their chair to make sure that it was sturdy enough that it was going to hold them before they sat down? I didn't. So I haven't tampered with any chairs, so you're all right. I saw one or two of you looking a bit worried. But it's like that. The more you sit on a chair, the more you have faith that the chair is going to be there and that it's going to hold you. Now, of course, we don't think about that now because we've been sitting on chairs all our lives. But initially, I imagine there's a bit of curiosity when you're a couple of months old, trusting mum and dad to put you on the chair, that it won't just collapse. Faith is like that. But the more we experience God breaking through, the more we understand and have faith in his promises, the more we see answers to prayer. And it's great to hear Ruth saying that God answered every prayer. The next time, when we're praying, when we're expecting God to move, we have more confidence in him. We have more faith in him, that the Spirit is able to use and to develop and to encourage faith in him. And so then we are able to have confidence, the confidence of Paul, that even though we don't always see healing in this life, and sometimes we do, but even though we don't always see breakthroughs in people's lives in terms of addictions or restoration to ruptured relationships, we don't always see them. Sometimes we do, and we praise God, because that's a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse of what will happen. But we're unable to remain confident because we know he's given us his Spirit. We know there's more to come. We remain confident that God can sort these things out. Hope for the future doesn't result in... I've missed out there. There we go. Hope for the future doesn't result, or should not result at least, in a dreamy, unpractical way of living. But it should be a practical confidence in God, an everyday confidence in God, that teaches us and enables us to live every single day for God in order to please him. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Whichever state we're in, we make it our goal to please him. The here and now solutions, which Paul's about to talk about, take a lot of 2 Corinthians to talk with the Corinthians about their collection and it being ready for the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. Here and now solutions, here and now issues are important, and it's important we deal with them. But they don't in themselves deal with the ultimate realities of death and judgment. They may lead to those, but they don't they're not able to deal with those things. Finally, the prize giving. The prize giving, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the prize giving. Here's what we're coming up towards. Here we're straining our neck out, if you like, trying to cross the line. Paul is quite clear, just as Jesus was, just as the Old Testament was, that there is a judgment. There will be a reckoning. There will be a prize giving. At the end of the race, there will be some sort of reward dependent on what we've done. And we need to be clear here, because there's been a lot of confusion, and there often is a lot of confusion with this, that we need to make sure that we are aware of what culture, especially our culture, thinks of what judgment is, and aware of what we and what the Bible says that judgment is. We've got to make that distinction, and we've got to be very careful, because we do want to make judgments. In fact, I make a judgment when I pick up the certain type of jam off the shelf from the available 282 jams in Tesco's. I make a judgment. I think, actually, that one is going to taste better than the other 281. Now, of course, that's a small everyday judgment, and we make bigger judgments. We make moral judgments as well. And they're right, and they're based in Scripture. And I'll give you an example. We need to continue to make these. We need to continue to make these. So there was a point at which a friend at LST got involved in a campaign that sought to get rid of an advert that was advertising what they called sort of an internet dating site for people who are married. So they were advocating adultery, offering advice and offering, quote, a safe place to commit adultery, which I'm sure you'll agree is quite frankly ridiculous. However, the culture is beginning to say we can't make a moral decision about that. However, we want to say, actually, that damages people. Adultery damages people. In the end, it takes life. It doesn't give life. And so we need to stand firm on that. But what we don't do, and this is how we have to change, and this is a challenge for us, is we don't therefore go and say one of my friends was involved in that. I don't therefore go and say, actually, you're wrong, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. We need to be careful, because we know that actually God loves that person, and God can change that person. In fact, we've all experienced that. We've all experienced that kind of judgment. The Spirit has convicted us of our sin. And we've come before God, we've come before Christ and experienced and understood forgiveness, and we've moved on. And it's happened again and again. As the Spirit convicts us of our sin, which in a sense is judgment, we're able to come before God for forgiveness. And I think the church has wrongly in this culture got a reputation for being judgmental, which is not what we want to be. We don't want to be judgmental. In no way am I better than that person who's involved in that website. I want to say that's wrong, but I want to say actually the grace and the forgiveness that there is in Christ is for you as well as it is for me. We don't put ourselves above them, but we do stand firm on what's right and what's wrong. And at times, that will be difficult for us, but the Spirit still uses us, and we're still called to do so. But in this context, Paul, in talking about judgment, is talking about it in a sense of evaluation. It's a judgment for Christians. It's the point at which we meet Christ, and as James says, there's no faith without works. It's that sort of a judgment. We are being examined and evaluated. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and Paul here is talking to a group of Christians. It's a question of what we've done in this life, revealing both the good and the bad before God, and receiving a reward for what we've done. The judgment Paul is talking about in this passage is not a loss of salvation at all, but a dealing with what we've done. Remember, again, that James said in James 2:26, and this is a warning for us as Christians not to be lazy, to continue to pursue God, to continue to dig into his word. Faith without works is dead, and we're saved for good works, prepared for us in advance by God. We remain justified before God by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But that faith is expressed in love and obedience. The judgment, the finishing line, the prize giving that Paul's talking about here is not something, it's not something he's frightened of. He is not frightened of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. He's longing for it. He wants to experience God's power in his life through his Spirit in his life now. He wants to experience the fullness of God's power at death. And he wants to experience what it's like to be at home with the Lord. It's not something he's frightened of. So we've tackled some big topics. We've tackled some walking by faith. We've tackled judgment. And I want to make sure that actually as we preach God's word, as we speak about God's word, that it has an effect. Too often I know I've left church having known that God was speaking to me and I actually needed to deal with something. So I want to make sure that we're all aware that we can stay, that there's prayer available, that if you want to come up and chat to me or challenge me about these topics, which are at times contentious, then do. But don't leave here if God's working in your life without letting him work in your life. We're going to pray now, and I think we're going to have a song after, but let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we can always be confident in the promises that you have given. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for sending your Spirit upon us. Father, I want to ask that where we struggle, where we don't necessarily see the breakthroughs we'd like, that we would be coming before your throne, petitioning you, asking you for more of your Spirit, for more of your work to be done in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Father, we ask that you would guide us, that you would convict us of sin, that we would come before your throne and receive grace and forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that through Paul, that your Spirit is preparing us to meet you. Father, I ask that you would give us confidence in that. Father, come now and minister to us as you know we need. Amen.